This morning, I'm beginning a series of messages on 1 Corinthians, just a kind of review of what we've done in recent years. From 2007 through 2009, I preached through the book of Isaiah. In 2009 and 2010, I preached quite a number of sermons on the Psalms. Last year, I also preached a series of messages on the life and ministry of Christ from the Gospels. So this year, I wanted to preach something from the other part of the New Testament that I haven't said much about in recent years. And Romans and Revelation have been done recently in Sunday school or on Wednesday night by various people. But I've never in 41 years preached through 1 Corinthians. So it's about time, and here we go. I want to give you just a little bit of background. Paul's second missionary journey, he did not go to Ephesus. This is his third journey. On his second missionary journey, he traveled across, from Troas, which is where Troy was. You've heard of the Trojan War. And went into Upper Greece, Macedonia, and then down into eventually Corinth. And the church at Corinth was founded on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus, and he was there for quite a while. He was in Ephesus for about 3 years, his longest ministry in any one place. Corinth, was second longest. He was there for a year and a half. So he was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and during that period of time, he became aware of some serious problems at Corinth. And he wrote a series of letters, four of them. We have two of them in our New Testament. He mentions two others in the course of those two letters that he had sent them that God did not see fit to preserve for us in the Word of God. So these letters from Ephesus to Corinth, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, are part of that correspondence. Corinth is situated on a very narrow neck of land that divides southern Greece in two. So it's right here, and this looks like almost an island, but it isn't quite. It's 3 or 4 miles across, something like that. And in ancient times, ships were often dragged across that narrow neck of land. It's called the Isthmus of Corinth, because the sea voyage around the southern part of Greece was so dangerous that they would often use this passage here between the Aegean Sea to the east and the Ionian Sea to the west. Now, Corinth was a very prosperous trading city, but it was so notoriously immoral that even pagan writers were disgusted by it. In the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant to be lewd, immoral, wanton, dissolute. At one time, about 1,000 prostitutes served in the temple of Aphrodite, the Roman name for that goddess is Venus. So it was an immoral place. It was not a nice place to plant a church, but it was a needy place. And the church at Corinth struggled to keep separate from the pollution of the city. And we see that in Paul's letters to them. Now, sometimes here in the 21st century, we believers in Christ lament all the evils that we see around us in America. We're in an increasingly pagan society. And like the church at Corinth, there's a danger that we might absorb some of the attitudes and practices of the world around us. We see that happening in the church. But I believe listening to Paul's message to the Corinthians may be of help to us to be in the world and yet not to be like the world, not to be overwhelmed by the world. So my purpose this morning is to introduce you to the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth, church at Grace Community Church, you know, hello, welcome, here you are. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Well, meet the church at Corinth. What was it like? Well, the first thing we can say about it is that it was a troubled church. It was a troubled church. It was marked by some serious problems. The first of the problems is very evident here in this passage, and that is divisions among believers. The church was divided into groups, into parties, by their allegiance to various Bible teachers. There was the Paul party. They were loyal to him. He had founded the church. He had led them to Christ. They had a good reason to say, we're following the Apostle Paul. And you might think that Paul would look most favorably on this group, that he'd say, the people that are following me, yeah, they're right on. But he doesn't here take sides. He will take sides later on in 2 Corinthians against false apostles, but not against these true preachers of the Word of God. He's even glad that he didn't personally baptize most of them. He didn't want them following a cult of Paul. That was the Paul party. Then there was the Apollos party. The book of Acts tells us that he was a gifted, eloquent teacher. Paul says his speech was a little rough and unpolished. The Corinthians accused him of that, actually. But when Apollos preached, people said, oh, I could just listen to him all day long. But Apollos was not interested in encouraging his own little group either. At the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul suggested to Apollos that maybe he should go back to Corinth. And Apollos answered basically, well, not now, maybe later. So he wasn't in a hurry to go back and run the risk of people latching onto him. Then there was the Peter party. Peter is also called Cephas. That's the word that's used here. Cephas was his Hebrew name. Peter was his Greek name. Actually, he had a couple of other names. He was Simon initially, and then Jesus named him Cephas, and Cephas is translated Peter. So that's all the same person. He had never visited Corinth, so these people were probably Jewish believers who had moved to Corinth after coming under Peter's influence. We know from 2 Corinthians 11 that there was a vocal group of people who were very proud of being Jewish. We're better than you are because we are true Jews. And maybe this was the group that was claiming Peter as their patron saint. And then there was the Christ party. I am of Christ, some were saying. These dear people were saying, oh, we're above all of those petty differences of the other parties. I'm not claiming to follow one leader or the other. But you know, they appear to be just as proud of not following a human leader as the others were proud of following their favorite preacher. The Christ party probably considered themselves to be holier than those people that were following various teachers. Well, that wasn't the only kind of division that plagued the church. As we'll see later, there were lawsuits between members. There were divisions between the rich and the poor at the Lord's Supper. Some members were scandalized because other Christian brothers were going to dinner at a pagan temple. And all of them seemed to be fussing over who had the most important spiritual gift. It was a divided church. But there was another problem. There were some departures also from the truth, some things that they were doing and believing that were not lining up with the truth of God. The doctrinal problems here regarding to the gospel were not as acute as they were apparently in the Galatian churches. You see Paul just stressing the gospel over and over and over in the Galatian churches, telling them what they've gotten wrong in their understanding of it. And that doesn't seem to be quite as serious an issue here, but there were two issues that were very serious enough for some very sharp words from the Apostle Paul. In the first place, the church didn't seem to think that sexual sin was a big deal. The church had failed to discipline a flagrant example of incest. We'll see that later. And apparently some of the members still wanted to visit the temple prostitutes. And Paul has to really take them to task over these very, very serious issues. We'll come to those in due course if the Lord permits. A second area of departure from the truth dealt with the doctrine of the resurrection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Some teachers had crept in who were beginning to spiritualize the resurrection. They apparently denied the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers, and it was all just a sort of spiritual thing. You know, we are spiritually alive, and that's all there is. To which Paul replied, well, if that's the case, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, really all of our eggs are in the resurrection basket. If you drop that basket and crush those eggs, we don't have anything else. There's nothing left. So they had to be corrected about these departures from the truth. It was a troubled church. But the second thing that we can say about it is that it was a true church. It was a true church because it was still holding to the essentials. You know, we might be tempted to write off that church at Corinth as a lost cause. After all, you and I probably write churches off all the time. We look at another church and say, huh, look at that church. That's no good. We should never go there. Some of them probably are not as bad off as the church at Corinth. The apostle doesn't do that. He clearly regards this as a true church, a church with lots of problems, but a true church nevertheless. It was holding to the essential marks of a church. They were holding, first of all, to the calling of God, that God had called them to Christ. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. By the way, we don't know much about Sosthenes. He may be the same Sosthenes who was the head of the synagogue at one point in time in Corinth. He's mentioned, there is a Sosthenes mentioned in Corinth in Acts 18. Maybe the same one. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. They are saints by calling. The calling of God was on them. To be sanctified means to be set apart to God. And saints are sanctified ones. The word saint and sanctified sound different in English, but in Greek, they're basically the same word. One's a verb and the other is a noun or an adjective. And so these people are sanctified because they're Christians. Every Christian is a saint because God has set every Christian apart for himself. If you're a child of God, you're a saint. You don't have to be canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. You have been set apart by God for himself. Now, these Corinthians, and we ourselves also, are saints because God has called us to himself. This calling is not the general invitation that goes out to the whole world to repent and believe the gospel. That's a general calling. But as we'll see, as we come to the next section of this chapter, probably next week, the calling that he's talking about here is a special calling. The gospel calls everybody outwardly. Come to Christ. If you believe in him, you will be saved. That's a general call. But then the Holy Spirit calls people secretly and quietly and transforms their hearts so that they are able to believe. Now, these Corinthian believers were very much aware that God had called them in a special way. And so the Apostle Paul is able to use their calling as a basis of teaching them some more things. We see in verse 26 of this chapter. We'll look at it more next week, Lord willing. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise," and so on. They knew they had been called by God, and so Paul says, all right, you've been called by God, now I want you to look at this, and he's going to teach them some more things about that. What I want to point out then basically here is that the apostle considered these church members to be saved. At least most of them were. They were not just people who showed up at church because it was the socially respectable thing to do. They were earnest believers whom God had called to faith and had gathered together into a fellowship. So they were a church. The Corinthian church was a true church also because it was holding to the gospel of Christ. Paul's ministry was always gospel-centered. He says in verse 17, which I read a few minutes ago, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Now, it's not that he didn't count baptism important. It's just that he didn't personally baptize very many people. Usually, his traveling companions did that. By the way, that's exactly what Christ did. If you look at the beginning of John 4, it talks about Jesus baptizing more people than John. And then it says, well, he wasn't doing it himself. His disciples were doing it. And that's the practice that Paul followed also in most cases. The Corinthians had received the gospel with faith. They were still standing in it. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Paul summarizes that gospel. He reminds them of what they have believed, not because they had rejected it, but in order to make clear how important the resurrection is to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The gospel, he says, I preached it to you, and you're standing in it. So they had not departed from the gospel. They were confused about a few things. They needed to be straightened out on the implications of the resurrections. But they had not deserted the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is an absolutely essential mark of a true church of Christ. No church that denies the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins and his bodily resurrection from the grave can be called a true church. No church that fails to call people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ can be called a true church. Now, in some liturgical churches, the preaching may be rather weak. But often, in those same churches, the liturgy is very clear about the essentials. And people can be saved through those responsive readings and prayers as they come across clearly proclaiming the gospel. They may not have been told, you know, you must repent, you must believe, but God is able to work faith in people's hearts as long as that truth is still present there. I remember talking to some students the first time I went overseas. I was in Belarus, and of course, in the Eastern European countries and in Russia, the Orthodox Church is the largest Christian denomination group. And my students, some of them, had been in the Orthodox Church before coming to Christ and been saved out of that. And And they asked, can somebody be saved in the Orthodox Church? And they expected me to say, no way. But I gave them a little more nuanced answer. I said to them, well, if a person is just trusting in the icons and all the liturgy and all the falderal and the stuff they go through, no, he isn't saved. But if he, that church still teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Son. That church still teaches that Christ died for our sins. That church still teaches that Christ rose from the dead. And if they believe that and are trusting in him, yes, they can go to heaven. In spite of the fact that I am dead set against, and I believe Scripture is dead set against all of the icons. And I've preached on that before. But you can still find the gospel there. So I'm not quite willing to write them off as a heretical sect, in spite of the fact that there are, I think, serious things that are wrong in that church. At any rate, the church at Corinth was a true church because it held to the gospel of Christ. And furthermore, it held to the ordinances of the church. The ordinances of the church. During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, there was a lot of discussion about the marks of a true church. What do you have to be a true church? And the Anabaptists and the Baptists, like the Mennonites and the Baptists, or the Amish and the Baptists, insisted at that time that true churches needed to have a regenerate membership, a saved membership. I covered that when I said the Corinthians were still holding to the calling of God. They were, as far as Paul was concerned, most of them were converted. Some of the Protestant churches didn't insist on that distinctive. They said, well, you know, all churches have a mixture of saved and unsaved members, and you can't sort them all out. It's kind of like weeding the tares out from the wheat. You can't get them all, and you have to wait for the judgment. But in spite of some differences on those issues, all the major reformers insisted on at least two marks of the church: the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Most Baptists call them ordinances instead of sacraments. Whatever. I know Baptists who would get all het up about using the word sacrament. I don't. But whatever you want to call them. The reformers said these things are part of what makes a church a church. And the Corinthians were still holding to these. Paul didn't baptize very many of them, but they were baptized nevertheless. And Paul reminds them of their baptism in chapter 10 when he warns them about the danger of attending a feast at the temple of a pagan god. He reminds them of their baptism, setting them apart. The Corinthians were also celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the passage that I read every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the words that I say kind of in the middle, when I say the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So they were holding to these ordinances of the church. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And although they had problems that had to be addressed in that situation, nevertheless, they were still holding to it. Since the church was composed of people who had been called and sanctified by God, since it still held to the gospel, and since it was still practicing the ordinances that Christ committed to his church, it was a true church. And Paul treated it as a true church in spite of all its problems. Well, the third thing I want to note about this church is that it was a tested church. It was a tested church. And the test really comes through these letters. In these letters, Paul expresses his feelings about them and calls them to do certain things. It was a tested church because Paul was testing it to see if it would repent of its sins, if it would obey the command of God through the apostle. And in his letters, he told them exactly what they needed to do in order to straighten out their defective church life. And then he waited to see how they would respond. Would they pass the test? Would they repent? Would they obey? In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, looking at these two letters together, we see, well, one thing, the concern of the apostle, his deep, deep concern for them. Turn to 2nd Corinthians 7, if you will. You'll get here a picture of Paul's emotional involvement with this church. How deeply he was distressed by what was going on there. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians while he was on the way from Ephesus to Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, because he tells us in the letter he's going to stay at Ephesus for a while. He wrote 2 Corinthians on the way to Ephesus, and while he was traveling there, he sent Titus, one of his companions, on ahead just to try to see if they were listening and get them shaped up and that sort of thing. How had they responded to the test of obedience that he'd laid down in the earlier letters? Well, this is what happened. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, you can shed lots of tears and still go to hell. Verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You see how anxious and depressed the apostle was? We sometimes think that these apostles of Christ must have just kind of floated through life with perpetual joy and calmness and nothing ever bothering them. Oh, he was deeply troubled. He was shedding tears over these people. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He had deep, deep concern. And then great joy when he heard the good news from Titus. But the apostles' concern for these believers was only one side of the story. There's another aspect of his feelings toward them, which seems exactly the opposite of intense concern. We see it in this first letter. We see the confidence of the Apostle Paul. The confidence of the Apostle Paul. He was writing 1 Corinthians a few months before 2 Corinthians. And at this point in his correspondence, he doesn't know whether they will repent or not. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But this is what he says in verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given in you Christ, in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Alongside of his concern, even kind of early on as he's dealing with them, he's expressing this confidence that they're going to make it. How can he be so sure that these troublesome believers will eventually stand blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can he be so sure that they will enjoy the fellowship with Christ to which God had called them? The answer doesn't lie in their faithfulness, because they weren't all that faithful. It lies in God's faithfulness. God finishes what He starts. And the apostle had good evidence that they, or at least most of them, were genuinely converted, so he knew that God would perfect them at last. Now, I want to apply this to ourselves for a few moments, this letter. And the first thing to say is that we need to judge others with charity. We need to judge others with charity, with kindness. You see, there are two kinds of judgment that we need to keep separate in our minds. The first is judgment about sinful behavior. The judgment is about people and their motives. The Apostle Paul is clearly denouncing various sins in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's admonishing specific individuals. He's telling the whole church to repent. But he doesn't write them off as hopeless. He treats even the most flagrant sinners there as being probably believers in Christ, brothers in Christ, who need to repent in order to make their salvation sure, to make sure that they are not fake. And underneath all of the harsh passages in these letters, we see a deep, deep current of love. He loves these people, and he tells them so. That's an example for us. When we might from time to time have to tell a brother or sister in Christ that they are doing wrong, we need to do it with tears. We need to stand beside them. We need to put an arm around them and hold them up. We need to remember that we are also weak and liable to be tempted. And our judgment must also be always be tempered with charity and kindness. The second thing, we need to look forward with confidence. To look forward with confidence. Scripture teaches us not to fall into despair over our own sins or over the sins and failures and falls of other people. If you belong to Christ, He will pick you up. He will carry you all the way to glory. You may have endured or gone through some very difficult things, and they may have been your fault. You may have messed up royally. But God looks at you as His beloved child, and He will carry you to the presence of Christ and make you stand blameless before Him in glory. That's wonderful good news. And you can have the same kind of encouragement for your children. They are trusting in Christ. I'm not talking about children who have rejected the Lord. Your children who trust in Christ may not be doing very well right now. But if they belong to God, God will not let go of them. And your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're looking at some of them maybe with a measure of disdain, which you shouldn't be doing, you think they're not very good Christians, and God should just turn them over to you and you would straighten them out. Well, He's probably not going to do that. But God Himself will make even them stand faultless before the throne of God in glory. Don't lose hope about your brothers and sisters in Christ, in spite of all the tangles that you see in their lives. A third thing, keep centered on Christ. Keep centered on Christ. I want you to notice how often the apostle speaks of Christ or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ in our text for this morning. 9 times in the first 9 verses, and if you take all 17 verses together, 14 times. In verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. And then also, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Not in verse 5. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Christ. Verse 13, Christ. Verse 17, Christ. And again in verse 17, Christ. Over and over and over again. He is calling them away from all of their divisions and all of their sins and all of their problems to focus on Christ. You see, the Christian life is not at all about being good little boys and girls. Verse 9 says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life isn't just about being nice people. And it's even not only about being forgiven of our sins. And it's not just about serving Christ. Fundamentally, God saved us, He created us, He brought us to Christ so that we might enjoy Him and He might enjoy us. He saved us to bring us into fellowship with Himself, both now and forever. The Christian life is Christ in you and you in Christ. It's walking with Christ. It's talking with Christ. It's learning to know and love Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ who enables you to love your brothers and sisters. It's the Spirit of Christ who gives us the comfort and strength and holiness we need in order to live in a world that is hostile to faith in Christ. To live there without caving into pressure. And Paul knows that he needs to call them back to Christ as they're caving into the pressure of the world around them. And if the Corinthians needed to be called back to fellowship with Christ in their wicked and corrupt city, we need exactly the same thing. We need to keep centered on Christ if we're not going to be infected by the spiritual diseases that are all around us. There are some jobs that I think I could enjoy. I could enjoy working in a Christian bookstore. Okay? There are some jobs that I would not want to have. There are a great many of them. One of those is the job of getting into septic tanks to repair them. Maybe that tank has been pumped out. Well, I hope so anyway. But the stench must be almost overwhelming. Still, that's a necessary job. It's an honorable job. Any job that is honest and provides a good service for others is a fitting job for a Christian. Christians can do that job. I wouldn't like to. If I had to, I'd do it. When that sewage worker goes home, I'm sure he washes himself and his clothes thoroughly. Maybe his wife makes him strip out in the garage before he comes in. I don't know. God may call us to wade through the sewage of the world. Some Christians have a special calling to wade through more of it than others. They work with prostitutes or they rescue children sold into slavery. But all of us are surrounded by moral pollution. We breathe it in just as we breathe in the air around us. And just as people living near a paper mill might become used to the smell of sulfur, we can become accustomed to the smell of the world. And what do we need to do to keep ourselves unstained by the world, as James says? We need to fix our eyes on Christ. And that's what Paul is helping the Corinthians do. That's what he helps us to do as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we so often absorb the smells of the world. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness for not being closer to Christ. We ask for your forgiveness for the things we may have watched on television or on the internet or the things we've listened to at work and have allowed to soak into our souls, or the things that we've picked up in school and treated as normal, or in the music around us. Father, we acknowledge that we are so easily enveloped by the world, and we ask, first of all, that you'll open our eyes to see where we've absorbed these things. And then we pray that you will enable us to focus on Christ so that the light of Christ and the gospel shines through all of that murk and even into the murk in our own hearts and drives it out. We pray for this. We pray that we might be lights in a dark world, as Paul said to the Philippians. Father, if there are those here today that don't know Christ as Savior, oh, I pray that they would come to Him, trust in His death and resurrection, receive this gospel, this good news, as the good news for their souls. And then I pray that You would keep them from the world and enable them to separate from the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.